As we continue in the sixth chapter of Hebrews tonight, the warning is continuing that we be not dull toward the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews has told us or warned us that we should not drift from the Word, that we should not doubt the Word. Now he says you should not be dull toward the Word. He's continuing in this chapter, and this is very important. We want to get everything in context. He is continuing an urgent appeal for progress. Notice in the first verse, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, here it is, the theme of chapter 6, let us go on to perfection. That is the exhortation of the sixth chapter. Let's go on to perfection. Let's leave behind certain things and let's move ahead. Let's go on to full development or perfection. Now, I want to give to you an outline of the entire sixth chapter. Again, before we look at the individual verses and individual words, we need to get the context of what is being said. First of all, in verses 1-3, he's exhorting them to progress toward perfection. So the first three verses are just a general kind of exhortation to progress, to grow, to become all that God wants you to be. And then in verses 4-8, there's the warning about possible failure. This is one of the famous warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Not only a warning passage, not only one of the passages that warn in Hebrews, but one of the great ones that we're going to deal with tonight. And then thirdly, in verse 9-12, he gives them encouragement concerning their spiritual condition. Beginning in the ninth verse, he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Now he's going to say there's a possibility that you could fall by the wayside and not go on to spiritual perfection. But he said, when we think about you, we're convinced that you're going to do better than that. Now, remember, the book of Hebrews is not a book to get us upset or to make us worried about our salvation. It's actually a book to encourage us. I've discovered this time through in the book of Hebrews that it is a marvelous book of encouragement. They were in danger of falling back from following Christ into Judaism, going from the reality back into the shadows of the old covenant. And so the whole book is setting forth the superiority of Christ and encouraging them to go on, to look forward, and to cling to Christ. So it's a word of exhortation. It's a word of encouragement. And I really never even thought of it that way before, but this time as I'm studying through, I see what a wonderful book of encouragement it is. The end of the sixth chapter, the fourth division, in verse 13-20, he gives them a reminder of God's divine integrity, that we have an anchor of the soul, that Jesus has entered into the veil, and that we are secure in Christ, and that God, what he's promised, he will fulfill. Notice verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which has entered into the veil. And so it's a book that anchors our soul in Jesus Christ. No better place to be anchored. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. And you come into that relationship with Christ and you drop anchor, and boy, there the storms can come and the tides can ebb and flow and the rain can come and the wind, but you're anchored in Jesus Christ. The anchor speaks of security and that we don't need to drift away, but that we can be kept by the power of God. Now, as we look at this sixth chapter, notice first of all the word therefore in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That joins it together with what has gone before. Whenever you find a therefore, find out what it's there for. And so it's a continuation of thought. He's talking about Melchizedek, saying there are many things that need to be said. They're hard to be understood. And so we're going to leave that now, but what we need to do is we need to go on to perfection. We need to move along. And so he gets into the real warning and exhortation. So the first thing he does in verses 1 to 3 is he exhorts them. We have the exhortation. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, and of the remission of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. Now, first of all, let's notice the goal of this exhortation. It's in that statement that's the theme of the chapter, let us go on to perfection. That is the goal of the exhortation. He wants us to become all God wants us to be. And we should want to become all God wants us to be. Now, the phrase in the Greek, let us go on into perfection, in the Greek, literally translated would be, let us be borne along or carried along unto perfection. Spiritual maturity has two concepts. It has the idea of I must determine to grow in the Lord and put forth effort. And on the other hand, God must be the one who works it in me. You see, it's not just the passive kind of idea that, you know, you just let go and let God and you just kind of just blob out spiritually and, you know, God will work in your heart. But you need to want to grow. You need to want to become all God wants you to be. Every single one of us as Christians tonight should have a desire to be all that God wants us to be. For one reason, it's pleasing to the Lord. For another reason, it brings joy into my own life. When I'm what God wants me to be, then I have peace in my heart. And the third thing is that it blesses other people, the people I love in my home. If I want to be a blessing to them, then it's God, help me to grow, help me to mature, help me to change, help me to, you know, get rid of these sins in my life because it's affecting my marriage and my children and my home. And we should be praying, God, help to change me and cause me to grow and to mature. And there's times that we do get stagnant and we don't press, we don't go on to perfection. But then there's the other side of the coin where it's really a sovereign work of God. That's why we pray and ask God to bring us to that place of maturity. And when he does, he gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. Someone says, boy, you're really growing in the Lord. You know, yeah, I know it. I'm awesome, aren't I? No, you don't do that. You just say, well, praise the Lord. If God's changing me, he's the one that's doing it. To him be the glory. Great things he hath done. But the idea of perfection there in verse 1, what does it mean? We'll never get angry. We'll never sin. We'll never think an evil thought. We'll never do anything wrong. No, it means full maturity. It means to be fully ripe. You remember the image last week was that a fruit that is fully ripe. Once you become a Christian, you're a baby and you need to grow. You need to develop into maturity. So the idea is to mature and to fully ripen. That's the idea of perfection. Israel came out of Egypt, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. They didn't enter in to the promised land. Now that is again a picture of a Christian who is saved, but yet carnal and wanders around in carnality and never bears fruit for the glory of God. And I think that that illustration of Israel is a tie-in with the whole passage here that we're going to deal with tonight. You've been saved. You've been redeemed. Now let's go in by faith to the land that God wants us to possess and let's bear fruit for his glory. Let's not just die in the wilderness, have a saved soul, but a wasted life. Now, the requirements of the exhortation in general are, first of all, twofold. We need to leave, verse 1, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And then secondly, we need to not lay again the foundations of the Christian life, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, that again is the basic teaching about Jesus Christ, that which is taught in the Old Testament. That is what we learn in the Gospels, the basics about Christ. Let's move on. And then it says that we should not lay again the foundation of our Christian faith, the foundation of our faith toward God. That beginning stage of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So those are the two negative things. In order to move on, there are certain things you need to leave behind. When I went to kindergarten, I learned my ABCs. Today, kids learned them on Sesame Street by watching the television. But when you go on in school, you leave learning the ABCs behind, and you use them as a foundation for what you do later. Now, in the spiritual realm, you become a Christian and you learn your ABCs. Now you need to go on. There's a lot of people that just want to keep, you know, reciting their spiritual ABCs, and they don't want to go into the deeper things of God. Last week, I exhorted you to know Bible doctrine. What basically does the Bible say about God, about the Trinity, about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, about salvation, about angels, about man, about heaven, about hell, about future things? Now, you don't need to be a theologian in every one of those areas, but you should have a basic understanding of, you know, the Bible's teaching of God, what the Bible says about Jesus, who he is and what he did, about man, where he came from, the fact that he's a sinner, how is he saved. Those things you ought to know. Those are basics about Christ. And he says that we need to not lay again the foundations, those basic things. Once the foundation is laid, when you make a building, do you lay another one and another one and another one? How many foundations does a house need? It only needs one. So you build on it and you begin to go. Now, he begins to delineate and give specific areas that we need to leave. And we'll break them down. First of all, he says that we should leave the teaching of repentance from dead works. Verse 1, not laying again, the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. He couples those two together, and those two deal with our relationship to God. Now, the things that he mentions here are true in Judaism as well as in Christianity. In Judaism, they had both repentance from works and faith toward God. Now, first he mentions repentance. And the repentance there is specifically from dead works. I think the dead works is the old law of the old covenant, the works of the flesh, the works of trying to please God by, you know, doing things that are keeping the law. And those things we need to leave behind. If you're going to grow as a Christian, you need to realize that you can't grow by the works of the law. The law cannot make you more spiritual. All the law can do is condemn you. If you become a legalistic Christian and you do not leave the dead works behind, then you are not going to go on to perfection. You're not going to mature in the things of the Lord. You need to leave those dead works. And the works of the law cannot bring spiritual life. Only God's Spirit can do that. Only the grace of God can do that. And so these Jews were going back to the law. That's dead works. You need to come to Christ. You need to come to his grace. The Bible says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Notice he mentions faith toward God. The element of faith is important and vital in the beginning of the Christian life, in the maintenance of the Christian life, the continuing of the Christian life, and the serving of the Lord. I am saved by faith. I live by faith. I serve the Lord by faith. The object of our faith is faith toward God. But now he tells us we need to leave that behind. And then the third thing, doctrine of baptisms, verse 2. Now this deals with my relationship to the body. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God, my relationship to God. The doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands deals with my relationship to other believers or the body of Christ. In the Old Testament, the Jews had many, many ceremonial washings. They also called them baptisms. When Jesus confronted the Pharisees, he said to them that you have all your little baptisms. You may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. They sprinkled everything. They washed everything. They baptized everything. You know, you go into some of these liturgical churches and they're sprinkling everything and they're washing everything and they're throwing it on the people and they're throwing it on the holy cloth and they're throwing it on the bread, you know, and boy, it's quite a bath there. But he says we need to go on from these things. John the Baptist came baptizing, telling the people to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. And it was a baptism looking forward to the coming of Messiah. They weren't really saved by the baptism of John. Their sins could not be forgiven. Jesus didn't die on the cross. It was a preparatory baptism. It was a preparation of their hearts for the coming of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus was baptized to identify fully with the sinners who were being baptized, to fulfill righteousness. And then the apostles baptized others. And then in the book of Acts, they were baptizing. Baptism is only a symbol, though, of what Jesus does for us when we come to him by faith in reality. Some people get so hung up on baptism. It's a symbol. It's a ritual of the church, a rite of the church, actually. But it's an outward showing of an inward work. And it doesn't really bring salvation. It's only a picture of that salvation. We need to go on from those basic things of teachings of baptism. And the laying on of hands. They did that in the Old Testament. The Old Covenant had the laying on of hands. The priest would lay both hands on the goat and he would pronounce his sin on the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat. And then he would let the goat go and he would go off into the hills. And when the goat disappeared, the people would say, there goes my sin. And it would be the transference too of the sin onto the goat that was slain. And then in the book of Acts, you see the laying on of hands as they would pray for people, identifying with them in the ministry or to receive the Holy Spirit. But those are basics, and it says that we need to go on from those things. And then there's the future aspect, even, of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He says we need to also leave the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Important doctrine of the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead. Understanding that at Easter time, it's wonderful to begin again to realize all that the resurrection means. My past sins are forgiven. The power of the resurrection to help me live a holy life and the hope for the future. It involves my past, my present, and my future. Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. And then the idea of eternal judgment, taught in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. Psalm chapter 1 talks about the wheat or the chaff which would be driven away and burned, and then Revelation 20 talks about the judgment in the last days. And he says we need to leave these things beyond. Now in verse 3, he summarizes these first three verses by saying that it's possible for us to grow by saying, and this we will do if God permit. Now notice in that verse you have the two sides that I mentioned. We and God. If you're not growing, it's not God's fault. If you are growing, God gets the credit. You go, how does that work? I don't know, but it does. If something's wrong, it's not God's fault. It's like the old bumper sticker that says, if you feel far from God, guess who's moved? God hasn't. So this we will do. It's possible for you tonight to grow in the Lord. The writer couples himself with the Hebrews he's writing to by using the word we. This we will do if God permits. And the question is it God's will for you to grow unto perfection and mature? Sure it is. Sure it is. Think it's God's will for you to stay in babyhood? your whole life? No. God wants you to grow. God wants you to mature. Now we get into the warning passage. In verse 4 to 6, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and of the power of the world to come, that if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they have crucified the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." Now, this is a warning passage that is very controversial. And of all the verses in the Bible, I will admit this is one of the most challenging to interpret and to understand. And of all the years I've taught and all the time scriptures I've taught, this is one of those verses that if I had my way, I'd just probably skip right over. I can't believe the times that people have wanted me to teach Hebrews just because they wanted to know what I had to say about this section. So I decide tonight we're just going to skip over it. And you know, I think as I look back and as I've studied, I wouldn't be surprised if you got some of my old tapes and you found out that I said one thing at one time, and then another couple years later I taught it a whole different way, then another couple years taught it a different way. And what I say tonight, I don't say this very often, I'm really not dogmatic about my position, that it's the only one. I think there are actually a couple positions that are good, a couple ways to interpret these views that are good, and probably out of five views, they're all, you know, I think you could put them within the realm of orthodox Christianity and orthodox interpretation. The real issue involves the ones that are written to or spoken about as to whether they are saved or not saved. And if they are saved, does it teach they can lose their salvation? Or is it teaching that perhaps they were never saved and never had their salvation? There's a lot of different ways that you can go. Now, the fact that verse 4 starts with a "for," it is an explanatory conjunction. So it gives the reason behind the exhortation. He's exhorting us, and here's the reason why. "For," this is the rationale. This is the reason behind the exhortation in what he is saying. So the flow of the argument, you might say technically the verbal and grammatical flow, is seen in three concepts. First of all, verse 1, let us go on. Secondly, in verse 4, it is impossible. And then thirdly, to renew them again unto repentance. That is actually a summary of what he's saying in this section. He's saying, we need to go on because it is impossible if you should fall or if you should, you know, sin, to be renewed again to repentance. That's a summary of really what he's saying in these verses. But the question is the object of those that he's writing to. I will tell you right now that I believe he's writing to saved people. That he's writing to people who are saved. And again, I will tell you that I don't believe it is teaching that you can lose your salvation. So I just wanted to make that clear, lest when I go on to try to explain myself, I confuse you. I don't believe that they are unregenerated. I believe they are saved. And I don't think this passage is teaching that they are saved, but yet they run the risk of actually losing their salvation. There are several different interpretations. They're saying that as you go into these verses, that it's going to be talking about, that it's talking about people who were saved and apostatize or fall away, and that they can never be saved again, never renewed to repentance. Now, the problem there is that if you teach you can lose your salvation from this passage, then the scripture would also support the idea that you cannot get saved again. And I've never met anyone who believes that. That if you're a Christian and you lose your salvation, that's it for good, that you can't not be renewed to repentance. You see, the challenge here is this phrase, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. I have no problem with a person falling away. Many people apostatize or fall away. By the way, we'll get into in a minute, the word, Greek word translated apostasia, is not in this text. It's not the word that he uses, falling away. It doesn't mean apostasy. And I don't believe that if you fall into sin, that God kicks you out of his family. 1 John 1:9 was written to Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no sin that you can commit that God will not forgive you of. The only sin that God will not forgive you of is the sin that you will not repent of, that you will not ask God to forgive you of. There's no such thing as a heartfelt prayer of repentance. God, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And God says, no, you've done it too many times. Can you imagine what a bummer that would be? Oh, come on, please, Lord. One more chance. No, you went over the line, buddy. That's all she wrote. Never does that happen. Now, is that a license to sin? No. It's not a license to sin. And you're a fool if you go out and sin thinking, well, I'll sin and God will forgive me. It's not the way to go at all. There's others that say that these people were not saved. And I think that I've taught that in years past, and I think that's a real possibility. The description given here is a description of somebody who came right up to the threshold of conversion. And they almost were saved. They come under conviction. They heard the word of God. And several things happened in their life, but they did not surrender their will. And they were not regenerated, and they fall away. And that they could never be renewed to repentance. Again, I have a problem with the idea of that they could never be renewed again to repentance. I think there's always that possibility until a person dies that they can get saved. Until a person dies, there's always hope that they can be saved. Only God knows the heart. Oh, they cursed the name of Jesus. Oh, they've rejected the Lord. Oh, they wouldn't come to church. They wouldn't listen to me. And they're on their deathbed. I'm not going to go visit them in the hospital. They'll never accept Christ. How do you know? Until they die, there's always a chance that they will come to repentance. We're not to judge as to whether a person has committed the unpardonable sin. Oh, I'm not going to witness to him. They've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, how do you know? Well, just, you know, look at them. I mean, anybody looks like that surely has committed the unpardonable sin. How do you know? Well, I just know. Only God knows. I don't know how many times I've stood over the bed of somebody in an ICU ward. Can't open their eyes, and they can't open their mouth, and they can't speak, and all they can do is just squeeze your hand. And I think, you know, this person has rejected God their whole life. And here I'm talking to them, hoping they can even hear me, and trying to lead them to Christ. Would you like to ask Jesus in your heart? And they squeeze your hand. Okay, well, pray with me right now that Jesus will come into your heart, and they squeeze your hand there on their bed. Only God knows their heart. Only not God knows where they're at. So it could be that they came short and fall away, but again, we still have problems. I have problems with that when you look at the description. Some feel that this is all a hypothetical situation and that the author is really giving us a hypothetical case that cannot happen. It's impossible. In other words, this really would never happen. And then another view is that the people written to are believers, which I believe, and that the falling away is not a total apostasy, but just a falling into sin and a failing to enter into all that God wants us to be, which fits to the whole text of the book of Hebrews and is similar to the illustration of Kadesh Barnea and Israel not going in. They were out of Egypt saved, but yet they didn't go into the promised land. And that the renewing to repentance is the idea that you will not be able to go back and regain what you lost in this life because of your sin, and that you will not bear the fruit that you could have for the glory of God. I believe that's what the passage is teaching. There's another view that it's you cannot be saved again. If you fall away, you know, you can't be saved again and again. And I think that that's true. But let me go through these characteristics and kind of talk about them a little bit. We see the object of those who are being warned. They're described in verse 4 as those who had once been enlightened. You see that in the fourth verse? Once enlightened. I believe that's a reference to regeneration. Now, I know that a non-Christian can come under conviction and begin to, you know, sense a little bit of his need for God, but the word enlightened here, I believe, has the idea of conversion. It's the same word in chapter 10, verse 32. You want to turn there with me in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, the very same Greek word is used obviously for a believer, where the writer of Hebrews is talking to the believers and he says, verse 32 of Hebrews 10, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, the same word translated enlightened in chapter 6, you endured a great flight of affliction. So it's the same idea as found back in the sixth chapter supporting the idea that these are Christians. Now going back to chapter 6 again, verse 4, when he says they were once enlightened, the word once in the Greek is in the aorist tense, which means once and for all. And you can read A.T. Robertson, you can read other Greek scholars if you don't believe me. Look up the word, but it's in the aorist tense and it means once and for all. So these people were once and for all enlightened. The second thing about them in verse 4 is that they tasted of the heavenly gift. Now again, if you just read this, you would conclude that it's referring to a Christian. He's been enlightened. He's tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, again, I will admit that a non-Christian can come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Felix trembled and said, Paul, when I have a more convenient season, I'll call for you. And evidently at that moment, he was rejecting Christ. He wasn't saved. And there are times when people come under conviction, but yet they are not saved. But the word tasted is again the same word translated in Hebrews 2, verse 9, where it says, Jesus tasted, take in, and to eat, or to taste in the sense of totally appropriate. When Jesus died on the cross, did he actually die? Yes. He fully tasted death. And so it says that these people have tasted the heavenly gift. It wasn't that they went to church and the Holy Spirit was moving and they just kind of like took a nibble and said, kind of good, but I don't think I want it. I believe that they actually partook. In 1 Peter 2:3, you might write that down. Peter, referring to the baby believers, young Christian, says, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's the same Greek word. And then in Psalm 34, verse 8, it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. John 6, verse 51 to 58, Jesus said that we have eternal life by faith with the eating of his flesh. So the idea, again, there is receiving Christ. The third thing about these people in verse 4 is that they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In Ephesians 4:3, it says that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how you can become a partaker of the Holy Spirit and not be saved. Do you know what the qualifying line is that you cross over to become a conversion? The Holy Spirit moves inside of your body and takes up residence. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not the holy jumps. It's not getting goosebumps, slain in the spirit, swinging on the chandeliers. In this case, it's the ceiling fans. It's not a bumper sticker on your car, a cross around your neck, Christian haircut. It's the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. When the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, you are saved. Any man that has not the Spirit of God is none of his. Enough of this. Have you spoken in tongues? Well, if you haven't, you're not saved. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, you're a child of God. And when does the Holy Spirit come in you? When you say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me for my sins. I receive you as my Savior. Come into my heart. Be my Savior and Lord. And the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. At that moment, you're a child of God. You're converted. Now, you maybe not know all about the Christian life, and you may not really be, out witnessing to people right off the bat, but the Holy Spirit's living inside of you. You're a child of God. You become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth thing about them, verse 5, it says that they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Isn't that cool? This is what you and I have experienced as believers. We have tasted of the good word of God. And the word of God is involved in conversion as well as the Holy Spirit. And it also gives us confirmation that one day we'll go to be with the Lord. So this speaks of our confirmation and the Spirit speaking to us, we're going to go with the Lord. And then the fifth thing it says, that they have the possibility, verse 6, if they shall fall away. So they have all these things going for them. They were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. As I said, some say that these are people that are short of salvation. And that's possible. Like I said, I'm not dogmatic, but it seems to be that as they're referring to those who are actually converted. You find people that are sound on both sides. Now he says that there's a possibility, verse 6, that they could fall away. The word fall away, or the phrase in the King James Bible, your translations, if they shall fall away, that entire phrase is one word in the Greek. It's one word in the Greek translated, if they shall fall away. And it literally means to fall alongside. It's not the Greek word apostasia, but it means to stumble alongside. It's the same word used in Galatians 6, where it says, if a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, the word fault means to be tripped up or to fall alongside. You, which are spiritual, should restore them in spiritual in meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So the idea isn't necessarily total apostasy. I hate God. I don't love Jesus. I don't want to be Christian. I'm turning my back on God. The falling away here isn't necessarily that kind of a concept. Matter of fact, I don't think that's what it is. I think it's just a tripping up, or it's a falling short. And certainly it's possible for any one of us as believers to trip, to fall short, to stumble, fall along the side, to fall along the way. The problem was, is again, there was the possibility or the danger of them not going on to maturity. See, that's the whole issue. Going back to verse 1, let us go on to perfection. Let us not fall away. Reason why is because you're going to lose out. We need to go on. Someone said a lot of Christians, or majority of Christians, are betweeners. What's a betweener? It's a person living between Egypt and Canaan. And living between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. They're still in the grave. They've come to the cross. They've had their sins forgiven. They've been born again. But they're not living the resurrected life. It's like Lazarus. He came out of the grave and Jesus had to say, loose him and let him go. He was alive, but he still had grave clothes. A lot of Christians have spiritual life, but they still have their old stinking grave cloths on. They haven't really come out and walked in newness of life. And so I think that's what that falling is. It's that same idea of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, out of Egypt, but not entering into all that God has for them. And certainly that's what Hebrews is all about, warning us not to go back, but to go on to perfection. Now, the extent of the warning is what's critical in verse 6. He says, "For it is impossible to renew them to repentance." It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, he says, "Seeing they have crucified," at the end of verse 6, "to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him again to open shame." The phrase, "seeing they crucify the Son of God afresh," is in, again, the present tense. What does that mean? It means that while they are crucifying the Son of God, they are putting him to open shame. And while they are doing that, while they are sinning, while they are conducting themselves in this shameful way, falling short of all that God wants them to have, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Does it mean that there won't be a time when they might wake up and say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I've sinned, forgive me"? Again, 1 John 1:9, and God will cleanse them from their sin and they'll go on. But it does have the idea too there that they will not experience all that God has for them in this life. When we fail to go on to maturity and we stumble along the side into our sin, we are not experiencing all the joy, all the peace, all the power, all the victory that God wants us to have. How sad that so many of us as believers have come out of Canaan, or come out of Egypt, excuse me, but we haven't entered into the land of flowing with milk and honey. We haven't entered into Canaan's land. We're eating manna, we're griping in the wilderness, wandering around, dying out. That's pretty sad. So it's impossible to renew them to repentance. There's many different views, and I just throw mine in. I don't know. I just, be honest with you, I really don't know. But it's possible that it's maybe referring to just at the time of their fall, that they cannot be restored or whatever. Certainly we know that God does restore. And they are putting him. The Greek would say they are crucifying, and they are putting him to open shame. Now what he does, by the way, Esau and Saul are an illustration of what I'm talking about. Saul could have been and should have been, but wasn't. And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I've sinned many times," but he never could. He never could get it together. He never could be restored. How about Esau? Wept, tears running down Esau's face. Bless me, even me, oh my father. But the blessing was gone. You blew it, Esau. You sinned. And you missed out on God's best. You fall short. Now he closes, and we'll hit it quickly, verse 7 and 8, with an illustration from nature and agriculture to show the contrast between obedience and disobedience in the life of the believer. First of all, the believer can be fruitful. Verse 7, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain, it comes often upon it, and bringeth forth vegetables, food for them by whom it is dressed," that being the farmer. "He receiveth blessings from God." You see, it's wrong to study Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6, without going all the way into verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, and all the way even down into 13 and beyond. If this section is teaching you can lose your salvation, it's interesting that he closes the chapter with one of the greatest verses in all the Bible for assurance, the anchor that we have within the veil. And so now he illustrates with by nature showing that as believers, we can fall into unfruitfulness and we can miss out on all that God wants us to have. He says that in verse 8, but, notice the word but is a word of contrast. So he says, but that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, when you read that, you're tempted to say, all right, see, there they went to hell. But notice verse 9, but, another contrast, beloved. So we're talking about those who are written to as believers. We, and he goes from they and them and those in verse 4 to 6 to now we again in verse 9. We are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany what? Salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, hey, you know, I'm laying this heavy on you, but man, I really know that, you know, you're saved and you're going to go on. You see, he warns them and then he hits them with encouragement. He warns them and says, you know, hey, I believe that you'll go on. Now, the two verses in 7 and 8, 7 says that we need to bear fruit. The idea of fruitfulness there coincides with John 15, that if we abide in him, our lives will bear much fruit. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And the fruit concept is the idea of maturity, fully ripe, perfection, glory to God. I want to be a ripe Christian. I want to be a Christian that brings glory to him. I believe the earth is a reference to the Christian in verse 7, and that the rain that comes often upon it speaks of God's provisions and blessings, and that the vegetables and meat is a reference to the fruit that comes forth from our life as God produces his perfection in us. But here's other Christians in verse 8. They bear thorns and briars. You know any thorny Christians? No fruit. All they have is thistles and thorns. And so here's the idea of fruitlessness. They're carnal. They're not living in Canaan. They're not under the spout where the glory comes out. Their lives are full of thorns. Now notice what it says about them. Says they are rejected, verse 8. The word rejected in the Greek means unapproved. The same word Paul used in 1 Corinthians 9:27, when he said that he had to beat his body and keep it in subjection, interesting, lest by any means I should be cast away. That same Greek word translated here, rejected. Was Paul afraid that he was going to lose his salvation? No. What was Paul afraid of? That he would lose the blessings of serving Christ and be put on the shelf and not become all that God wanted him to be. That's what Paul was afraid of. Paul was afraid of becoming useless for the kingdom of God, set aside, rejected. And then it says, secondly, that they are nigh unto cursing. Now, the Christian is freed from the curse of the law, and he's not going to be judged for a sin. But I tell you what, there's a lot of Christians that sin in this life, and they are cursed by a lot of people. I was talking with a friend today about somebody, and he's thinking of a Christian that had sinned, and he said, boy, if I saw him, it would be hard for me to be patient toward them. You know, there's times when you want to rebuke them for their sin. Why? They're crucifying the Son of God afresh and they're putting him to open shame. You know who can shame the Lord more than anyone else? Not the atheist, the child of God. Not the unregenerated, but the regenerated. I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. And then people curse me because of the way I live. Nathan said to David, you've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. Because of your sin, you've fallen along the side. And David, by the way, never, ever, ever regained his place of effectiveness and service with God after his great sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Surely God forgave him, but he wasn't the man for the cause of God that he was before that sin. And then it says one more thing about them in verse 8. It says, their end is to be burned. Does that mean they go to hell? Well, my interpretation is not hell. You can have that if you want. I'll just tell you what I think. I think it's the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:13. I don't think it's referring to hell. And you're saying, well, you just got to say that because it fits in what you've said so far. Yeah, that's true. So I may be wrong. It's possible. John 15. Remember I said it tied in with verse 7, bearing fruit? What happens to the branches that bear no fruit? They're gathered into a big pile and they're burned. Oh, there's Christians burning in hell. No, there's Christians that have lost their works. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that when we get to heaven, we'll be judged for our works. And if our works have been done in carnal motivation, there'll be wood, hay, and stubble. Now you tell me what happens to wood, hay, and stubble when you put a blowtorch to it. It burns up. What happens to gold and silver and precious stone when you put a fire to it? It purifies it. It's refined through the fire and it goes on. The writer of Hebrews is saying, let's go on. Let's not fall by the wayside. Let's not put Christ to open shame. Let's become all that God wants us to be. Let's enter into the land of Canaan, land of milk and honey. Let's be all that God wants us to be. Let's bear fruit for His glory. Let's not find that when we get to heaven someday that I'm saved, but just by fire, by the skin of my teeth. And I get in, but there's no works. There's nothing to my credit. All I've done is wood, hay, and stubble. To put it simply, as I said earlier, you have a saved soul and a wasted life. And that's possible. So he says, let us go on to perfection. Let's pray.